of what it means for a church to be a church. The ecclesia, the assembled ones. We are the assembled ones. Assembled into what? Assembled by whom? Delegated by whom? To be what? We see throughout the Bible that there are all these different aspects to the body of Christ. There's different spiritual gifts given to different people. There's different members of the body of Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you will discover that it talks about hands and feet and eyes. And it talks about all these different aspects of the body of Christ that are joined together to be mobilized for the glory of God. And so here inside this section, we're going to be talking about the church. We're going to be talking about the universal church, the local church, how the church is to be seen, how the church operates. And this is all the work of Christ. I hope that that is something that you have seen very much through Daniel and I's teaching, that that which we get to operate in is truly a grace from God. And that which we get to function in is from Him and is a grace in which we get to walk in even today as we gather together, which is a great reward. So if you turn there in your books to chapter 9, we'll get started. Okay, so the first section that we're going to be talking about is the universal church. When we say the universal church, what do we mean? Bev? You're looking at me. I'm sorry. I'll call you out every time.
Over time and throughout the whole world.
Yeah.
The ones who have been called by God to follow Christ.
Yes, very good. You did a great job. Yeah, so throughout all of time and in everywhere, those who have been called by God, that's the universal church. So the universal body of believers that are made up. John MacArthur says this: the church is not a physical building, but a group of believers, not a denomination, sect, or association, but a spiritual body. The church is not an organization, but a communion, a fellowship that includes believers. And so the universal church, we're talking, we have the local church and the universal church, that is across the spectrum, the body of believers in space and time. So understanding the universal church, we need to see that the church, as we articulated, is made up of the body of Christ, is seen as the body of Christ. If you go over to Ephesians 5:23, it says this: for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. So here we see that we are a body. And if you think of a body is made up of many different parts. And the more that we discover about the body, as time and anatomy goes on, we discover the further complexities of it. And it's kind of cool to think about the church and how God builds it up and operates inside it. But he is the head who is over it. So if you think of the head, too many times we are rolling away from authority these days, and we think of everything like a republic where everyone's equal and everything else. But if you think of the head, and you know, many times it used to be said they're the head of the household, and most of you guys recognize that's the authority of the household, that is the leader of the one who is over that. So Christ is the head of the church. He is over the church. He is the one who is the head of it. And it is made up of those who are called by God. If you look at Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So it's made up of ones called by God. These are the ones whom God has called us out of darkness into light. He has brought us into the body of Christ through that. And believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit and placed into the body. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says this: For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. And really quick right there, I want to give this plug. Great evidence, one, that baptism does not save you, okay? We were brought into one body. We are all baptized into one body, and there is one baptism, you know, which reflects Christ. That the baptism that we participate in is reflecting what Christ has done. So just hold on to that. Once a really intelligent theologian told me that in my ordination process, and that was fun because he was quizzing me on it. So whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit. So we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit and placed into the body. And so the Holy Spirit, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about it is the seal of our inheritance, that he is the one who not only is the one who shows that we are in Christ and reminds us that we're in Christ. If you look inside 1 John, he is the helper, the advocate. We've walked through all that. But also, we are placed into the body. We are all made to drink of one spirit. We are all baptized into one body by one spirit. Okay, so moving on, we see that the church is seen as a family. Okay, we are all the children of God inside the church. So it's not that we are like, okay, we're just all coming to this great groupie and hopefully we get along. It's like, no, actually, we're one family. It says this inside John 1:12, but as many have received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so we are a family. So we see a body is very much connected. A family is very much connected. And in fact, you don't get more connected, right? Here on earth, that there's few things that run deeper than blood. And the reality is that family is strong. Even in a culture that seeks to destroy the family, we still recognize that you can be distant from your family, but somehow when your dad's in a hard spot, you have the obligation to go and help them. And you feel that obligation, the weight of it. So likewise in the body of Christ, that there are some people that you might have disagreements with, and they might have left the church, but when they're in a hard spot, you show up to help them. Because of how God has knit our spirits together by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are brothers and sisters, it says this in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him alone. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but as God has called us to peace. We see that we're brothers and sisters. We see God is our Father and Christ is our brother. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we operate inside this capacity. I know that sometimes we don't. Should I turn that off? Is that distracting? I'm sorry. I didn't even recognize that. It's going through. It's either that one or it's this one. Oh, perfect. I turned all the sound off. Do you guys like that? I just thought we'd get some ambiance to the body of Christ and playing church. But yeah. Okay, so we see that we are called, we are baptized into this. And if you turn there, we're going to be in section number 2 now, the local church. Okay, what is the local church?
A local gathering in this one place.
Local? Yeah. Sorry, go ahead.
That's it. Okay. Not just ours, but,
Too. The local church is where you locally gather among the assembled ones. So if you think of the assembled ones, Ecclesia Church, right? Those who are called, it's those who are locally called, come together and join together. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in the Nampa or in the Treasure Valley also meet inside one church. We understand there's different pockets of local churches, but your local church matters. The church that you come to participate in, to pour into, and to be involved with, you need to remember the priority of the local church and the priority of what the local church is to be about. So the things in which the local church, or the places in which the local church used to gather, we see were inside houses, and they gathered on the first day of the week, according to Acts 27. And the four things that we see the early church were devoted to were the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayer. If you're wondering, that's in that blank underneath number 3. And we see here that they're to be devoted to teaching. We see this out of 1 Peter 2:2, that like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it may grow in respect to salvation. How often does a newborn want milk? All the moms are like, all the time. And yeah, no, it's true. I mean, I just had a baby not very long ago, and we're getting ready to have another one this summer. And they want milk all the time. If they could just drink milk all day, they'd be happy. But that's what we are to be with the Word of God. We are to long for it, and so we are to be teaching it. We are to be instructing in it. We also see in fellowship they were to be involved and committed to one another in the bond of unity. We see this inside Acts chapter 2, that they were continually meeting with one another. Communion, they were committed to focusing on Christ's sacrifice. You see this clearly inside 1 Corinthians when he's outlining communion and the different aspects of it. In prayer, the early church was devoted to be praying together and for one another. Hopefully throughout our study in Acts, you see that that is central to the church. And it should be central to you and to your life as well. But this is what we are to be about in the church. In fact, so much so that that when it came to the stuff that was going on in the early church, that they were trying to figure out how to feed the widows and everything, the leadership passed off said, we need to be devoted to the Word of God and to prayer. Prayer is something in which many times we neglect, but it's something in which we have to participate in and we must engage in, because it's the first act of faith, really, I would say, in God, looking to Him. So the structure of the early church, it goes into the next section. So Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 gives four types of gifted men in the church. It talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, okay? So when we say apostles, who is he talking about here? Can there currently be apostles today? Because we've talked about this, so let's do a quick highlight. No. Okay. Why do you say no?
Apostles were the ones that walked with Christ and were taught by Christ.
Okay, ones who walked with Christ and were taught by Christ. Yes, there's probably another element to that too.
Paul was an apostle and he did not. Paul was an apostle and he did not walk with Jesus.
Yes, he didn't walk with Jesus. Yes.
So there's more.
But he did what? What did happen to Paul?
He did meet Jesus. He
did meet Jesus, yes.
And saw the resurrected Christ.
Go ahead, say it.
And saw the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he wasn't a witness like the 12 were.
No.
And also, what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? That was similar to the 11. He was... He was sent out. So the word apostle... Apostolos is sent out one. In the strict sense of it, we're talking about the 12 plus Paul. So if you go to Mark 3, 16 through 19, it talks about those who are sent out. Obviously, we know Judas was false and betrayed the Lord and was shown to not be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And then later on, we see them inside the early book of Acts casting, was it lots? To decide who it was. And then we see Paul come along the sea. Sorry, I still get a little bit over a cold. And so sometimes it flares up. Anyways.
Luke, could you repeat what you just said a little bit?
Which aspect?
You were like coughing. Could
sorry.
No, please. About Paul.
So Paul was called by God as well and sent out by Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Savior. And it's important to know that when we're talking about apostles, especially inside a conservative Baptist section of theology, what we are talking about is those who, in the strict sense, were sent out by Christ and those who were commissioned by Him. We do not believe that there is this ongoing apostolic succession, like the Catholic Church would believe, that there is continuing to be apostles who are continuing to be declaring the word of God, or even in the sense that the Anglicans in which believe concerning around this. But we believe in the sense that there was the 12 apostles, there is Paul, those whom God had commissioned. And we already talked about that, so if you want to go back to those lessons and talk about it further, we can. He also gave the prophets, and they were either foretells of the truth of God to God's people. The purpose of prophets and apostles was to lay the foundation of divine truth upon which the church was to be built. So if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So I'll start in verse 19. It says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So there inside verse 20, you see that you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the prophets in the Old Testament, we very much understand, were those who were declaring the word of the Lord. And then here, these would still be people who are continuing to declare the word of the Lord. They were foretellers of the truth of God to the people of God upon the foundation upon which we are built. He also continues to talk about, as we, another one on the list that we mentioned was evangelists, okay? Evangelists. And a person who is an evangelist is gifted in proclaiming the word of God. Now, we are all supposed to be evangelists. God does equip certain guys with certain tenacity to be certain kinds of evangelists, but we are all called to be proclaimer of God's truth, to be going out and declaring the good news of the gospel to all people. And then he also gave pastors and teachers. A pastor is one who shepherds, cares for, and protects God's people. If you go, whether in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Acts 20, whether you, or is it Acts 19? Ephesians elders, where 19:20. Wherever you go, the understanding of the shepherds is those who were to care for and to protect God's people. Also, when you go into 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul also talks about this role, and also inside Ephesians, sorry, pretty much every single book of the Bible highlights this role somewhat, and you can learn more about it there. But the teaching is the primary function of the pastors. In fact, when you get into the distinctions between elders and deacons, was a main distinction that you see between them? Teaching is one of the main distinctions. So the job of a pastor in a primary function as an overseer, a pastor of the church, is to be able to teach. The job of the pastor is to faithfully preach the word of God also. We see this inside 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. And so he is to be faithful in season and out of season. And so that is what the pastors are called to. And we see there in verse 12 of Ephesians, it says, he's equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the reason why God has given each one of these roles, is for the equipping of the body of Christ. Okay, so who is supposed to do ministry inside of the church? What do you say, Sue Ann?
Everybody.
Everybody. You're not just saying it's just the pastor? So what is the pastor supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be
equipping
the work of the ministry. Equipping them for the work of the ministry. I remember inside my first job, I was in Kansas City. I was a pastor of outreach and evangelism. My senior pastor used to say this all the time. He used to say, guys, because we had, we're all bivocational on the staff. We had multiple people on the staff, and we're all bivocational. Working, which means that you're working in the church part-time and working out of the church part-time. And he used to say to all of us all the time, he said, guys, you are not to do all the work in ministry. You're to be equipping the body to do the work in ministry. And so that's what we're to be doing, is to be a mobilizing factor in helping launch you guys into the world. And I hope that through these studies and Sunday schools that it does this, that you're not just a hearer but a doer. So get out and do the work in ministry is maybe a call to action from here. Okay, so we also see he gave elders and overseers. The qualification of an elder and overseer is stated in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and in Titus 1, 6 through 9. Elders were to be appointed in every church. We see this in Titus 1, 5, Acts 14, 23. The elders are to rule. You see this in 1 Timothy 5, 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to begin worthy of double honor. So they are to rule. They are to oversee and shepherd. We see this inside 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. So members are to obey and submit to their leaders. This is seen in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. So many people, they are like, well, they're just helpful. I always think of, there's this movie where it says, they're appealing to some rules, and someone's like, well, they're more like guidelines, you know? And it's like, wait, they're not functioning rules? No, it's more like guidelines. I think sometimes people think that about elders, like, well, they're more like consultants. It's like, well, no, you're actually called to submit to them. And that's hard for us to grasp, especially here in America, because we're not very good with authority. Maybe inside the home sometimes we are, but within America we don't really grasp this. And sometimes you might even be in disagreement with your leaders, but you need to submit to them regardless and entrust yourself to the Lord, unless if they're blatantly going against the word of God, then there's a different scenario that's going on there. Like if they're calling you to do something that's in opposition to the word of God, you just don't do that. But there's a clear understanding that there is a submission that there is to be, and that you're even to follow in their example there too. And so it's important that you guys recognize that. And I just really want to encourage you to remember that. When everything is fine, you're fine with following your leaders. All you wives are more than happy to follow your husbands when things are going well. But when things aren't going well, it's like, honey, and something that wives have to do all the time, my wife has to do all the time, is like, I'm going to trust myself to the Lord, because my husband's going to have to stand before the Lord, but I'm going to have to stand before him for how I submit to him. And same thing inside the church, in a way, that there's going to be times in which we're going to see conflict happen, and it's going to, either you're coming out of a church conflict or you're going into another one. I read that inside a church conflict book once. And so you're either in one, coming out of one, or you're going towards one. Because the evil one hates this body, and I hope that you know that. But I want to encourage you guys, submit to the leaders who are over you, as those who have to keep, who have to give an account for your very souls, it says there, that those who have to look over you. So I'll get off of that horse. He also talks about the role of deacons. So what does the word deacon mean?
Servant.
Servant. Okay. Yes. So when we think of deacon inside the church, what do we think of, Tilly? When you think of the word deacon, what do you think of inside the church? Okay, a servant. When you think of it, probably, what it, have you ever thought about, like, as an office, or like a certain person? Like, well, those are the deacons, right? I think that sometimes we can do that, and that's not necessarily bad. It is an official office that is declared. I think I know inside 1 Timothy chapter 3 it goes into that, and so it's important to know the roles of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, read through that list and understand it. But it's important to understand they're servants. They're servants who are appointed by the elders to fulfill certain tasks, might say. But there's some churches, like John MacArthur's church, right? I don't think they have, like, an official board of deacons, right? Or anything like that?
They have lists of deacons.
Yeah.
People who are serving the church.
Mm-hmm. So some churches view the role maybe not in the same way that our church views it, or other churches. There's, I know, Compass Bible right down the road. I think they kind of view it as, if you meet the qualifications, you're automatically like a deacon within the church to serve the local church in different functions. So there's different views that some churches have about this, but it's important to see that a deacon is simply a servant. Sometimes we think elder, once the elder dies, the deacon then slips in as the lead pastor, because he's the only person we have. Like, it's like the vice president role to the elders, and it's just a servant. So don't mix that up.
I have a question back on elders.
Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. Elders are the teachers, the shepherds,
mm-hmm.
the ones who rule. And yet,
those who rule well, yep.
Yeah, and yet, well, not yet. So we have pastors that we have hired,
mm-hmm.
and then we have elders,
mm-hmm.
that are also part of that.
Yep.
And is there a distinguishment between the two?
Well, I think that...
I'll just start with that, and then you can...
Yeah, well, I'll let Daniel fill in.
Well, first and foremost, we would say that elder and pastor is the same role in giftings.
Okay.
So they can be, those words are used interchangeably. Yet, as we see from 1 Timothy 5, there are different ones that are given more responsibility, those who rule well, those who work at preaching and teaching. And so if you wanted an easy distinction, you can have lay versus staff. And so your staff tend to be the ones who are given more to the work of teaching and preaching.
Okay. I think in Timothy, is that the one they're worthy of double honor?
Yep.
So that indicates the financial thing?
That, it does go to that, because it also talks about not muzzling
so
the ox while he works threshing. Remember, not everybody, in fact, none of us all have the same gifts. And that includes the elders.
Yeah.
And so there are distinctions there, just like there were distinctions among the apostles,
mm-hmm.
different strengths, different gifts. And so sometimes, and we've had this in the past here at this church, you have some people that want to say, well, it should be uniform. Everyone, you know, doing all the elders doing the exact same job, all the elders having exact the same gifts, no distinction. But in Scripture, we do see a distinction in gifts, a distinction in double honor. And so that would be kind of, I would say, in role, that people are identical in function and in gifting can be a little different.
Yep. All right. Well, let's continue over to section...
Good question.
Yeah.
Difficult question.
Oh, we've gotten it before. So, looking into that, just remember, and really, I want to encourage you guys, once again, just about the elders and overseers and deacons, really understand what those roles are inside 1 Timothy, because, one, it's important to understand how the body operates and understand the people that God has placed inside it, because the evil one does seek to attack that. He does not like God's structure and how God does things. So pay attention to that. Section number three is fellowship. So the Bible uses the Greek word koinonia to describe fellowship within the body of Christ. The word means participation with others in a common purpose. The Latin equivalent is communion, pointing to the communion that is shared with other believers as well with God. Okay, so then we get into kind of unity within the church and getting into that, but it's cool to see how it's talking about how the communion that we have, the fellowship that we have, and the communion that we have because of Christ, because Christ has joined us together, because Christ has made us one body. And that's the reason why you can say there's neither Jew nor Greek, you know, slave nor free, when Paul is going through that, because before there used to be clear distinctions between Jew and Greek, right? Like, we're the people of God, you're not. But now, because of Christ, he's broken down the walls of hostility that divided us, which is a great section inside Ephesians to read about if you ever want to get more into that. But we're talking about how within the church there's to be unity within the church, and God's desire for the local church is that everyone be united in faith. And we are to be promoting humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance with one another in love. We are actually to fight to preserve the unity. If you remember up at Camp Pinewood, our, was it, church retreat, what do we call it, family camp, we were able to be preaching on unity, on that. There's not to be divisions. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So that's what we are to be inside the body of Christ. We see that the priorities inside the early church were different things like teaching, preaching, those things, and we are to be centered around that. We also see that we are to promote it, as I said, with humility and gentleness, and this comes out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And we are to be humble and to see one another as greater than ourselves. I was talking to a brother in Christ yesterday, and he was, there's sometimes these fleshly collisions that we have inside our lives where we want to consider ourselves better than others, but we have to exhort one another and remind one another that no, like, we need to consider others better than ourselves. Remember Philippians 2, 1 through 4, where it says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, uniting in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Both humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Okay, so if you're looking out for the interests of others, Bev, what does that look like?
Recognizing my own selfishness, starting there,
okay.
And what I want is not. Okay. And then secondly, again with that, it's not about me.
Mm-hmm.
It's about them and what God wants for them and me to serve them.
How many of you guys have an employer or work for somebody or have worked for somebody? How many of you guys, when you come into work, You're actively seeking to bless your employer and to actively see what they want you to accomplish, right? You're looking out for their interests all the time, okay? Know this, that you're employed in the body of Christ as a servant to other people. Mm-hmm. And that's hard for us to grasp because many times we come to church, and too many churches these days have this view of, how can I get what I want out of this? But really, we are to come here to serve, and we're employed in that service to seek to look out for the interests of one another. Man, that's like really hard to grasp, but David.
Something I recently read in Men Being Men, I think that's a street.
Men Counseling Men.
No, it's a different one. Let Men Be Men, and it was, he said, take off the bib and put on the apron. because what you're doing is you're just being fed.
Yeah.
Off the bib and go out and serve people.
Absolutely.
Serve them.
And
I thought it was just...
That is really good.
Yeah.
It's really hard to get in a fight with someone when you're considering them better than yourself and when you're looking out for their interests. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, sometimes you're looking out for other people's interests and you're willing to confront them because you know that's for their good in Christ. That's one thing. But guys, the body of Christ is supposed to look like that. And I want to challenge you, if you have not found a way to serve inside this church, you need to. You need to find a way in which you can serve this body. And I'm not just saying I have to be a greeter or I have to do that. Sometimes it's in the small ways. But in those small ways, you're actively knowing people inside a church, knowing what their needs are, and seeking to help them, and seeking to look out for their interests, even above your own at times. So, yeah.
I was just going to make a comment. Do you think it's important to maybe make a distinction that unity and uniformity are not the same thing?
Yeah,
that you can have differences without divisions?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. So, we have a book out there on our shelf called Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. It's essentially all about that. It's something that Daniel's really harped upon well here at this church. Not in a bad way harped upon, but like...
The beautiful, like, angelic...
The beautiful heart. That's exactly, yeah, he harped upon it. Because he knows how to do that. And, that's absolutely right. That we're to be about unity, not uniformity. The crazy thing about those who think we need to be about uniformity... They ultimately aren't really united in the long run, because then all of a sudden the people within their uniformed group actually have disagreements, and you go down that road for a million points till all of a sudden you're the only one who's left inside your group. What really we need to be about, guys, is not politics, is not about all these other agendas that the world has, favorite golf buddies, whatever it might be. We need to see that what unites us is Christ. That is what unites us. And that is the one who has bought our unity. That is the one who has joined us together. That is the one who we need to seek to protect that unity. Because uniformity is actually an act of the flesh. And I'm not going to say completely in every single instance. But what I am saying is, when we only want to associate with those who are just like us, who think just like us, who operate like us, who just do the things that we do, that's us wanting to be comfortable many times. Mm-hmm. And that's many times not loving people because we genuinely love them, but we love ourselves because we love to surround ourselves with people just like us. Mm-hmm. And so it's something that we have to fight against. Now, it's not bad to have uniformity. It's not bad to maybe be a part of a soccer club. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be like, man, I really enjoy the sport. Why shouldn't I go seek out other people who like this sport with me as well? No, that's fine. But at the end of the day, in Christ, in the fellowship among the body of believers, we recognize what unites us is Christ and Christ alone. And we can have our disagreements about things, but we will not divide over other things unless if it's on Christ. If you go against him and against his teaching, if you go against what he has declared, that's one thing. But if you and I are disagreeing about the color of the carpet, okay, we can get over our preferences. We can even work through our convictions with one another. But absolutes are a different thing. Yeah. So, yes, go ahead.
When I was in Lebanon, I had a bunch of Africans and Filipinos. you're, we were, you know, I don't think I would have chosen any of the churches we went to based on their practice or their theological foundations. But it was just it's a good realization. Christ didn't create the church to be a bunch of cookie cutter Christians. That's why he gave different assortments of gifts to different members in the body, different roles, different functions. And you know what? We're also at different places in discipleship. It's so arrogant and so prideful to say, okay, God, who's been working on me for, you know, 30 to 40 years,
yeah,
that the person who got saved, they could have gotten saved 30 or 40 years ago, but have been in weak churches with weak, big local teaching or little access to good teaching, that haven't been discipled, to expect them to believe like I believe, to understand like I understand, and to practice and have victory over sin in the same way, that's very foolish and prideful. God's working. The question is, are they a brother and sister in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
If they are, hey, how do I love them,
mm-hmm,
help them to grow, do the work in the ministry?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So really key things to remember and think about. So let's go on to section 4 here, where it talks about worship. And so the definition of worship is to ascribe worth and value. The word translated worship is derived from the ancient practice of bowing oneself on the ground in reverence. And the Old English word is used to be pronunciated worth-ship. So worth-ship. So it's ascribing worth to someone. In the sense, if we think of bowing in the ground in reverence to God, as we think about the angels surrounding Christ, and that our lives are to be one in reverence to Him. Worship belongs to God alone. We see that our God is a jealous God and not willing to share His worship with any other. Exodus 20, 4-6 really says this. God is worthy to receive worship because He is the creator of all things. We see that God wants our worship to be true. He says that we are to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. It's to be from the heart. We're not just supposed to give lip service. And this is the great distinguishing factor between Christianity and every single other religion. Most religions, you do things for yourself or for some reason to get something from it. God actually wants our worship to be fully focused upon Him and not just lip service. I mean, if you think about Malachi, he gave them the Old Testament that they might fulfill these acts of these ordinances and things in which they're to be carrying out in the sacrificial system. But he's like, oh, that you would shut the doors of the temple,
mm-hmm,
that you would stop doing this because their heart was not in it. God wants us to worship in truth, in spirit and in truth. It's not to be isolated just to Sundays, but is to be an active part of our lives. Okay, and then going into the last section, section 5, we're going to talk about the ordinances. So if you would turn to that chart at the end of the chapter, if you have the book, it talks about the ordinance of baptism and communion. Hopefully you guys have read about these things before, but it's important to understand that inside evangelical Protestant churches, that we believe in two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion. And these are commands that we believe that Christ has given to us that we are to participate in as the body of believers. Baptism was instituted by our Lord and practiced by early believers. As explained in the scriptures, baptism was a declaration of a believer's identification with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Clearly, baptism was practiced by the early church. Cool thing is you can still go to some different sites ancient Roman world, and you can see some of these baptism sites, and they weren't sprinklings, by the way, too. They were full-on tubs that they had and things. And so if we're going to be good Baptists, we're going to believe in full immersion, right? Because that literally was what baptism means, right? To be, so when it talks about the Pharisees and they're washing their hands, immersion, they're baptizing their hands. if you go back to the original word. So that it's this full-on immersion. When a when a ship would sink into the ocean, it was baptized into the ocean. And so baptism was commanded by our Lord. It was practiced by the early church. All those who are disciples and believers who have received the Holy Spirit, they should be baptized. We do not believe that you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, because we see clearly inside Ephesians chapter 1 that says that when you believed, you were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit says. So when you believed, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and you were a child of God. Clearly you can see other things too, like the thief on the cross and everything. But yes, so baptism, those who participate are disciples and believers, those who receive the Holy Spirit. What does baptism mean? It's identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and it speaks on these things. And how should we baptize? Like I said, we believe in full immersion. It took place where there is much water. And when we see the examples inside the Bible, like in John 3:23, and also in Acts 8:38, they went down into the water and came up from the water, as we see like in Matthew 3:16 as well. So, important things to keep in mind with baptism, and real quick we'll do communion, because we got 2 minutes. Communion is an ordinance and not a sacrament. So this is to distinguish due to the Catholic Church. And when I say the Catholic Church, many are like, well, the Universal Church, well, I'm talking about the specific group, the Catholic Church, and how they use the word sacrament. Ordinance pictures an event without imparting any grace or merit to the one participating in the ordinance. Okay, so it's this idea when we use the word ordinance, we're not saying any grace is being imparted to you, okay? Because some of these other denominations and things, they believe that grace is imparted to you when you participate in that. We are remembering Christ's death, and communion does not merit one's salvation before God. Salvation is solely by the grace of God. And so sometimes in some sects it's to see as continuing to receive, or you're receiving God's grace through participating in those things. Basically that you might maintain salvation, I think, inside certain groups. So we are to continue to be practicing communion to this day. And we're to see that it's an ordinance and not a sacrament also, in that a sacrament is something that a person does outwardly, but an inward spiritual grace is bestowed. And biblically, this view violates the salvation by grace alone, since a person is performing an action. And so we believe in, we are saved by grace, through faith, and not through sacraments, not through things like this, but it's an ordinance that God has given to those who are his, to those who have been saved, to participate in these things. All right, well, that is chapter 9. I hope that through this section, you guys have really been, hopefully you've grown in your knowledge in a little bit, and if not, hopefully it was a good review. I hope that in the body of Christ, you see that you are a family, that you are knit together by God himself. And I want to challenge you. Are you actively participating in these things in which you have learned today? And are you walking in them? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this body of believers here at New Hope Baptist Church. Lord, you are good, and you have brought us together, and we look to you in all things. Please continue to unite us and have our focus upon you. We just praise you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.